Hi, I'm Saskia, and I'll be praying before I read the Bible tonight, so please bow your heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 and 22 to 27, which can be found on page 1252. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of our Lord.
Let me begin by leading us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray as we look at that word now that your spirit would be our teacher and guide, and that you would lead us into all truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, tonight is a very special night. It's a very special night for our confirmees, who in a moment are going to stand up before us and make some very significant promises. One of the promises that they make is that they will turn from sin and turn to Christ. Tonight is also the last sermon in a series which has been looking at the whole theme of sin. And it's kind of nice that we're talking about the end of sin at the end of this sermon series, as our confirmees will stand up and declare they're turning from sin and turning to Christ. Christians believe that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. as the angel told Joseph, you are to give this child the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. But what exactly does that mean, to save us from our sins? Well, as the sermon series has unfolded over the course of this term, it turns out that the answer is multidimensional. In fact, it has three dimensions. It has a past, a present, and a future dimension. You see, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. So if you've put your trust in Jesus, you have already been saved from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin that would otherwise make us unworthy, unfit to be in the presence of God. That has been borne by Jesus when he died on the cross for us. And so the penalty has already been dealt with fully, completely in the past. However, as you've also seen in previous sermons, sin still has its hold on the heart and the mind and the will of the believer. And so, God's ongoing project in us is to progressively break sin's power over us. And so, we are presently in the process of being saved from the power of sin. Well, tonight is the third and final dimension, the future day when God will save us totally from the very presence of sin. Tonight we're looking at some final scenes in the book of Revelation, which will show us how God's plan for his people will ultimately end. And the way that it shows us how the story ends is actually by taking us back to the beginning. The very first verse in Revelation 21 is actually an echo of the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, except that here the promise is for a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. The last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, 22, draw together the threads of the story of the Bible, which start in the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So the story begins way back in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 goes on to describe how God created a special place, the Garden of Eden. Eden was this wonderful place where men and women could be with God. Dwelling with him is the language of the Bible. It's a beautiful picture of peace and harmony. Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the evening. But after these really positive notes in Genesis 1 and 2 comes the discordant strains of Genesis chapter 3. Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. And that first sin cast its dark and ugly shadow over pretty much the rest of the story of the Bible. The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin is dreadful. They bequeath a curse upon all of their descendants. Pain in childbirth, toil in our labours, and worst of all, death. The declaration of Genesis 3, you will surely die. And that is the world in which we still live. The world of pain and toil and death. Those things are so much part of our existence that sometimes I think that we forget that that is not what we were created for, nor is it what God intends for us in the end. There is a little glimmer of hope that comes in Genesis 3, where God promises that the offspring of the woman will eventually crush this serpent, this Satan, under his feet. And the rest of the story of the Bible, as it unfolds, leads us to ask the question, is this it? Is this the serpent crusher that we've been waiting for? Where is this son of woman who will ultimately overthrow Satan? Well, as I said, those questions which are raised by the first three chapters of the Bible are answered in the last three chapters. The answer begins in Revelation 20, the passage preceding the one that we're looking at tonight, where Satan, the ancient serpent, is bound, imprisoned, and finally destroyed in a lake of fire. All of human history has been lived under the cloud of Satan's influence. But the picture at the end is very different. Finally liberated from sin and Satan, because the lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, has overcome all evil. Now, all of that is kind of a very long introduction. It's all backstory to the details of Revelation 21. Revelation 21 describes what it's going to be like in this new heaven and a new earth. Why is God doing all of this? The answer is in verse 3. So that the dwelling of God is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. God's purpose is to restore to humanity what was lost in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. What went wrong because of sin? God's purpose is to bring us back into the Garden of Eden, to see God face to face, perhaps again walking with him in the cool of the evening, except that the garden paradise of Genesis 2 has actually become a beautiful celestial city in Revelation 21. I suspect that for many people, dwelling with God is not the first thought that comes into mind when they think of heaven. For many people, heaven is the ultimate superannuation. It is a well-earned break after a life of hard toil down here. I think many people think of heaven as this great luxury resort with angels to wait on us hand and feet. And for many people, God is completely incidental to their picture of heaven. That couldn't be more different to the picture of heaven we see in Revelation 21, because God's presence defines what heaven is. Heaven is God present with his people. That is God's goal for human history, to gather together a people to him who delight to be in his presence for all eternity. What will it be like for those who are there with God in this new heavens and a new earth? Verse 4 tells us, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, the basic condition of our world has been death, mourning, crying, pain. That is what sin does to our world. This world is broken, and not just the world is broken. We ourselves are deeply broken. And there's no simple patch-up job that God can do to fix that brokenness. God must remake the very fabric of creation itself. The old order of things must pass away. This order of things must pass away and be made new. And when that happens, there will be no more tears. Just think about that for a moment. That, again, is so foreign to our experience. We live in a world of tears. But the day is coming when God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, never to weep again. Revelation 22 goes on to sum this up beautifully by inverting Genesis chapter 3, because no longer will there be a curse. Humanity will again eat freely from the tree of life, this tree that's been denied to us ever since. Ever since Genesis 3, humanity has been excluded from the Garden of Eden. But verses 6 and 7 describe people who will be included in this new creation. In verse 6, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The key to being part of this new creation is to be a thirsty one who comes to Jesus to drink from the spring of the water of life. Now, that phrase echoes a whole lot of really rich metaphors. It echoes a metaphor that Jesus himself used with the Samaritan woman that he met near a well in John chapter 4. Which itself picks up a metaphor from Jeremiah chapter 2. Back in Jeremiah, God declares that Israel have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Humanity, thirsty for life, have instead gone looking in dry places where there is no life, turned our back on the spring of living water, God himself, and tried to satisfy our thirst in barren places. But Jesus offers living water. And to receive that water, it means that we need to turn our backs on the empty cisterns and the dry wells, to recognize the things of this world that we think will satisfy our thirsts are nothing more than cruel mirages in the desert. sin makes us satisfy our thirst in places where there is no satisfaction. Instead, what we need to do is to look to Jesus. Salvation, eternal life, the spring of living water is a free gift from him for all who will acknowledge that they are thirsty, that they are spiritually dry, and who want to come to Jesus to be filled with this living water. But that's not an easy thing to do, because the world, the flesh, the devil are constantly luring us back into the idols of our world, the false gods that promise so much but deliver so little. And so we need to hear the encouragement of verse 7, the one who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and they will be my son. Those who do turn their back on the sin, the world, the devil, those who come to Christ and find in him that spring of living water, they will inherit all of this, this beautiful celestial city. They will hear the very words of God, I will be your God and you will be my son, my daughter, adopted into God's family forever. But whereas verses 6 and 7 speak about inclusion, verse 8 speaks of exclusion. Those who will not be there to share the heavenly joy. Those who have not turned from sin and turned to Christ. Verse 8 lists them. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We don't want to be there, do we? We want to be in the city, not outside. The heavenly city for Christ's people is described in breathtaking splendor in verses 9 through 25. This new Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who's arrayed in precious stones like a bride on her wedding day. The new Jerusalem is this wonderful metaphor for God's people. But it's also the metaphor for the place where God himself will dwell with his people. John tells us in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The physical temple in the Old Testament part of the Bible, that was the dwelling place of God on earth. If you wanted to go and do business with God, the place where you went to meet with God was the temple. Well, the whole of the heavenly Jerusalem is now that temple, the manifestation of God with his people. This is the return to these paradise conditions of the Garden of Eden, before it was ever marred by sin. That's where we want to be on the final day, the people of God basking in the light of the presence of God, where sin is no longer present. But doesn't that leave us with a problem? Because I said earlier that sin means that this world is broken and that we ourselves are broken. Sin has corrupted me deeply to the core. It's corrupted you deeply to your core. In that state, our presence in heaven would mean that sin would still be present. That tension is reflected in the very last verse of the chapter. Nothing impure will ever enter that city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the very ones who have responded to Jesus' invitation earlier, back in verse 6, the thirsty ones who have come to Jesus to drink deep from that spring of living water. But what of our impurity, our shame, our deceit? Aren't we hereby barred from entry into heaven? Well, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, resolves that tension for us. Because in verse 14 of that chapter, Jesus declares, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. That phrase, washed their robes, is meant to take us back to an earlier use of that same phrase back in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, which describes those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, those who have come to Jesus that he might wash away their sin. And as it turns out, that washing away of our sin actually occurs in three dimensions. The penalty for sin has already been washed away. Right now, the power of sin is being washed away. But as the very last chapter of the Bible reminds us, there is a final washing that occurs as we enter into that city on that final day, as the last vestiges of sin are washed from our very being. So where does that leave you? Where does that leave me? If nothing impure will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where does that leave you? Where will you be on that final day? Will you still be stained by sin? Or will you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb? Will your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Our confirmees know the answer to that question. They know that Jesus is the one who has washed them clean. Tonight, in just a moment, they're going to stand and make some very significant promises, not just that they've turned from sin, but they have turned to Christ, and that they know that he is the one who has washed away their sins, is taking away the power of those sins, and will one day deliver them completely from the very presence of sin. And I pray that all of you will be there with them on that final day. And if you're not sure how you get there, particularly if you're friends of one of these confirmees, the very best thing you could do tonight would be to ask them about that. Ask them how it is that they know that they will be there on that final day, because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because I know that they would love to tell you that. I'm going to finish now by praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and particularly for this picture of the final erasure of sin from your creation. Please help us to be those who turn from sin and turn to Christ, to be those who take up this offer of living water, to take up the cleansing of sin by washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, thank you for saving us from the penalty of our sin. Work in us to break the power of sin, and keep us longing for the day when you will take us to be with you and deliver us from the very presence of sin. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.